Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We're headed for Luke 11, but I want to start in Ephesians chapter 6 this morning, if you don't mind turning there. Ephesians 6, go to verse 18. Just for context, this is the armor of God passage. It's the end of it. Paul has just gotten done talking about breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation, feet shod with preparation of the gospel of peace. And then he goes on, he plunges ahead and he talks about our offensive weapons. Having talked to us about how we defend ourselves against the wiles of the enemy, he goes forward and he talks about have the sword of the Spirit, which of course is God's word. And then he talks about prayer. And he says in verse 18, that as believers in Jesus Christ, we are to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all of the saints. R.A. Torrey, a pastor and evangelist from the last century, founder of Biola University in Los Angeles, says this about Ephesians 6:18. When the perceptive child of God stops to weigh the meaning of these words, then notes the connection in which they are around, he or she is driven to say, I must pray, pray, and then pray. I must put all my energy and heart into prayer. Whatever else I do, I must pray. And then Torrey goes on to say, notice the alls in this passage. Pray at all times with all prayer and all perseverance for all the saints. He's speaking the language of absolutes, but Torrey's not done. He says, note the piling up of strong words, prayer, perseverance. Also notice the strong expression, to that end, keep alert. And then Torrey really hits us because he says a better translation of to this end, keep alert would be, in this, don't be lazy. Now he's hitting us where we live. Paul realizes, Torrey writes, the natural apathy of man, and especially his natural neglect in prayer, how seldom we pray things through, how often the church and the individual get right up to the verge of a great blessing in prayer, and then let go, then become lazy, then quit. He concludes by saying, I wish that these words, in this not be lazy, might burn in our heart. I wish the whole verse would burn into our heart. Kind of an intense way to start this morning, I realize. A couple of worship songs and we kind of popped the clutch and got right into it. Reaching back 100 years for R.A. Torrey to call us out. I'd apologize, except here's the thing. He's not even a little bit wrong, is he? As believers in Jesus Christ, we're called to pray. In fact, Paul tells us that we're called to pray without ceasing all the time. In everything. That's not most of us. Most of us barely pray at all. Philippians 4:6, Paul says, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In everything. Which, you know, in the Greek means everything. Three verses so far. Ephesians 6:18. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Philippians 4:6. We could keep going all service, just reading verses on prayer. The word prayer shows up 146 times in Scripture. Pray 135 times. If you take all of the different combinations of prayer, pray, praise, praying, 370 mentions in Scripture, and that's just that word. That doesn't count confess, adore, worship, thanks. Call on the name of the Lord. That doesn't count all of the times that people just start praying without saying the word pray. You almost get the idea that this is important to God. It is important to God. It's important to God. It's important to us. More than important, it's life. Acts 9:11, you don't have to turn there. The first time we read about Saul who became Paul, not the other Saul. The first time we see Saul after coming to Christ, the first time we see him having been converted, what do you suppose he's doing? Holy Spirit makes a point of telling us he's praying immediately. And that's not surprising. Harry Ironsides, another pastor from a century ago, says that prayer is the natural expression of divine life. He compares it to breathing. You come up on someone, you're not sure whether they're alive or dead, what do you check? Are they breathing? Breathing is a sign of physical life. Ironside says prayer is the same thing. If you're not sure if somebody is alive or dead spiritually, check and see if they're praying. And by that criteria, awful lot of believers are half dead, at least. Instead of praying without ceasing, we cease before we've even started praying. Tori said it was because we were lazy, and undoubtedly that's some of it. That's some of it for me. I'll own that. I think some of it is because we're proud, and prayer is what? It's an admission of weakness. It's an acknowledgement that we can't do this life by ourselves. But we hate that, don't we? We'd rather work. We'd rather pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps than pray. Admit that we're weak and helpless. I think that's some of why we don't pray. I think some of it comes from our sin nature, because prayer is an instruction. Paul just said, pray without ceasing. In all things pray. Those are commandments. Those are thou shalt. What does our flesh do as soon as it hears that thou shalt? Can't make me. As soon as we hear a thou shalt, our flesh rebels. We know this. What's the fastest way to get people to trample on your lawn? Put up a keep off the grass sign. I was slow to learn this as a parent. When my daughter was little, it would be like 7:30, 7:45. She'd say, oh, I'm so tired. I want to cry. I'm so tired. I've never been this tired in my whole life. And I'd say, okay, so I think 8 o'clock bedtime sounds like a good idea. No, I want to stay up. And Anne would say, it was perfect. It was perfect just the way it is. And then you had to, with the words and the talking. Sometimes we try to spiritualize our prayerlessness. Well, I don't want to pray until I can get it right. I want to take the time to do it well. I don't want to offend God by praying, you know, badly. Some of that might be real, I guess. I don't mean real in the sense that it's a good excuse. I just mean real in that we might really think so. But too often, I think that we're just letting ourselves get too busy, telling ourselves we're too busy to pray. What we're really doing is we're letting the urgent things in life drive out the important things in life. And we tell ourselves that we're fine, we're okay, we're getting by, until prayerlessness becomes a habit. That becomes our norm, it becomes our default state, until a crisis happens, and then, oh boy, do we start praying, right? When some unexpected event, circumstance, a loss, a sickness, oh, then we just suck carpet like never before. We pray and we pray and we pray and we pray, and Lord, I'll never stop praying again, ever. Until the crisis is over, and we do. Telling ourselves that we're okay. Telling ourselves we're kidding ourselves, really. The busier we are, the more we need prayer. Everyone in this room is busy. Everyone in this room has more things to do than time to do it. Guess what? That means you need to pray more. We are quite literally too busy to not pray. Even if you think you're doing okay without it. I'm going to say especially if you think you're doing okay without it, because A, you're probably not. You're probably not as okay as you think you are. And B, if at this moment, by God's grace, you really are doing okay, realize that okay is just what it is. It's just okay. It's not the same as good. Chop meat, sometimes it's called cutter meat or canned meat. Chop meat is okay. The meat that I used to unload off of trucks for Taco Bell, on the box it says acceptable for human consumption. It's okay. Put enough Diablo sauce on it, it's all right. Until you eat prime rib. And then you say, what was I thinking? That was okay, but there's good out there. Most of us, if we're honest, are praying a kind of a chopped meat sort of a level. Acceptable, meets minimum standards to sustain life. That's not good. And some of us aren't even at that chopped meat level. Some of us are at a Gainsburger level, an Elpo kind of a level. An inescapable fact as we read the Bible, whether we're looking at the life of Christ as we have been or anywhere else in Scripture, really, the people that God uses, the people who have an impact for eternity, the people whose lives matter, Without exception, they're people of prayer. Saul, who went on to become Paul, wrote half the New Testament, begins praying as soon as he's saved, and not only tells us to pray without ceasing, he was that man himself. We read again and again in his letters. He says, I'm praying for you always, and other people in the book of Acts say that about Paul, never ceasing to pray. John the Baptist, as we turn to our text this morning, you can flip over to Luke 11. John the Baptist was the greatest of all the prophets, Jesus said. The man that God chose to announce the arrival of Messiah, filled with the Holy Spirit before he was even born, was a man of prayer. Luke 11, verse 1, it came to pass as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. Everything that John was, everything that he did, the ministry that he had, what was he remembered for being a person of prayer? I don't know about you, but if John the Baptist needed to pray, if the Apostle Paul needed to pray, I probably need to pray. Especially when you consider John and Paul are spiritual lightweights compared to another servant of the true and living God that we see praying all the time in Scripture. Who's the greatest servant who ever lived? Jesus. And you can't escape the fact Jesus was a man of prayer. Starting Luke on the radio, either last week or this week, going through the teaching that we did in Luke a few years ago. You know, one thing that we sacrifice a little bit going through Life of Christ chronologically is the emphasis that each of the gospel writers has on the life of Jesus, the unique theme that they track through their respective gospels. Mark, the suffering servant. Matthew, the coming Messiah. John, Jesus is the Son of God. Luke is a physician. He's a doctor. He's a medical man, and he's obsessed with Jesus' humanity. And we see each of those themes as we toggle back and forth, and we see them interwoven, which is cool. But when we went through Luke a few years ago, if you were with us, remember how struck we were by Jesus' humanity again and again and again. Luke would draw our attention to that. Fully God, all the time. Never surrendered his deity, but fully man, and as such, completely dependent, entirely dependent on God through prayer. Jesus prayed to God the Father all the time about everything. Look at the life of Christ that we have been. You'll notice, you've picked up on this, I'm sure, every major event in Jesus' life, every crisis that comes upon him, he's praying ahead of time. Every big event in the life of Jesus is preceded by prayer. His baptism, as he prayed, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit came down. On the Mount of Transfiguration, as he prayed, they beheld his glory. Before the Sermon on the Mount, he went into the mountain and he prayed all night, we read in Luke chapter 6. He prays before he raises Lazarus from the dead. That'll happen in a few weeks. He prays before he goes to the cross. John 12, John 17, prays on the cross. If Jesus himself, God incarnate, if Jesus himself needed to pray, what kind of absurd foolishness is it to think that we don't? All of which is background for our text today, one of Jesus' disciples asking, Lord, Luke 11, verse 1, teach us to pray. Interesting, we've got no record of any of his disciples asking Jesus to teach them anything else. They don't ask him, Jesus, teach us how to do miracles. They don't say, Jesus, we want to have a class on healing. They don't say, Jesus, we need a seminar on leadership. Jesus, teach us to build great websites and amazing graphics. They ask him one thing, Jesus, teach us to pray. Why? Why this particular request? Why this specific interest? Because they'd just seen what we're talking about. They'd watched, they'd witnessed the relationship between prayer and power in Jesus' life. Even reading chronologically, we've seen it. We can't miss it. We can't look at the life of Christ the way that we have been without being struck by the same thing. There's a relationship between Christ's prayer and Christ's power that's inescapable. And it should lead us wanting to ask what his disciples asked, Lord, teach us to pray. So for the next few weeks, We're going to hit pause on our Life of Christ series and do an in-depth study on prayer. And honestly, I've known that God has wanted us to do this for a while. I haven't announced it because I've been fighting it. Just being honest, because here's what goes on in my mind. We've been going through Life of Christ, and it's taking a while. It's a great investment, but it's taking a while. Well, that wars a little bit with my desire to finish things. We talked last week about Mary and Martha. I'm not beyond wanting to heap up trophies, wanting to be able to chart accomplishments. Hard to think of a better use of time, really, than studying the life of Christ, the words of Jesus. But here's what happened a couple weeks ago. David Gusick, a Calvary Chapel pastor, announced that he just finished teaching through the Bible. He finished teaching Proverbs. He saw through the entire Bible. And most of the first generation of Calvary Chapel pastors have taught through at least once. Takes them an average of 25 years or so. So there's that part of me that says, I'm falling behind. I got to catch up. And I tell myself, well, actually, in 7 years, we've made it through 33 books of the Bible. All of the short ones. Philemon, check. Jude, 3 John, 2 John. Haggai. Yeah, that's where my mind goes. That's what I find myself thinking until, you know, I pray. When I pray, God reminds me, hey, Farrell, maybe care a little bit more about the shepherding, maybe a little less about the finishing. Kind of like when we talked about devotional reading a few weeks ago. God cares so much more about the quality of the time that we spend with him and the conversation we have with him than checking the box. Oh, I read 4 chapters today. I'm keeping pace. Pastor Chuck, founder of the Calvary movement, pastor of all the rest of us pastors, taught through the Bible 7 or 8 times before he went home to the Lord a few years ago. And he told us again and again, you can do more than pray after you've prayed. Can't do more than pray until you've prayed. So you know what? Chuck says it's okay to talk about prayer. And Jesus says it's okay to talk about prayer. So we're going to talk about prayer for a while. Luke 11, Jesus talks about prayer. His guys say, teach us to pray. Verse 2, he said to them, when you pray, pray like this. When you pray, say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We call this the Lord's Prayer, of course. It's not. It's the disciples' prayer. Jesus couldn't pray this prayer. Jesus could teach them this prayer, but he couldn't pray this prayer. Verse 4 alone puts it out of bounds. Forgive us our sins, he didn't have any. This is a prayer for us. But it's not a prayer that he ever intended to be recited word for word. How do I know? There's a similar prayer in Matthew, near the verses about the Sermon on the Mount, but it's different. It's not the identical words. Jesus isn't giving us a 67-word formula to repeat. He's giving us a pattern to follow. It's a pattern that begins with a focus on the vertical. We can't not notice that, right? Our Father in heaven, our gaze is immediately drawn upward. Hallowed be your name. That's not a word we use a lot. But that's a way of saying, God, you're holy, you're magnificent, you're mighty, you're worthy, you're glorious. My Bible dictionary says that in saying this, we're saying, may you be given the unique reverence your nature and character demand. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we're going to break this down more in coming weeks. But here's the short version. One day, Jesus will rule and reign on earth. We know this. We've been talking about this. Jesus will return. Evil will be vanquished. Disobedience will be unknown. And until then, Jesus is saying, pray that our lives would be like that right now. Jesus is teaching us, God, let that be my life. May I know the blessings that come from understanding and doing your will. Give us day by day our daily bread. Now, with the relationship of God, having been reminded of that relationship, things put in order. Straight in our head. Now we can turn our attention to the vertical. Give us day by day our daily bread. Jesus teaches us, okay, ask God for your daily needs for your moment-by-moment provision. Needs, not greeds. Ask for bread, not dessert. But it's okay to ask. It's okay to admit that we lack, and it's okay to rely and to depend and confess that dependence. Speaking of confessing, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who's indebted to us. Now, this can open up a big theological can of worms, because it almost sounds like our forgiveness is contingent on our forgiving. And that if we're not forgiving others, we might lose our salvation or never obtain it. That can't be true. Way too many verses in Scripture that say that that's not true. Forgiving, being forgiven, that depends on one thing. Accepting Jesus' death on the cross as payment for our sins. What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer asked Paul. Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. By which he meant, believe that he died for you. That's it. So what's Jesus talking about here? He's saying our fellowship, our relationship with God, that depends on the hardness of our heart or the softness of our heart. If we have a hard heart, if we're harboring bitterness, if we're hanging on to unforgiveness, if the thing that we hold closest to our heart is a grudge, that's going to get in the way of our communion, our interaction with God. Literally, it will be standing between us and God. And the fullness of the relationship that Jesus purchased for us will be unavailable. Yes, we're going to heaven. Our relationship in that sense is secure in the blood of Christ Jesus. But our fellowship, our enjoyment, the fullness of that relationship won't be available. Finally, do not lead us into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. Jesus is reminding us, don't trust your instincts. Remember, your feelings lie. You're tempted, even as a believer, to go toward sin, not away from sin. Don't do that. Let God lead you in the right direction. Even as believers, we want to go toward sin. Why? Because sin is pleasurable for a season. Sometimes because we want to prove that we're strong enough now, we can withstand sin. I'm an addict. I can walk into that alley. I'm an alcoholic. I can walk into that bar. No, Jesus says, pray that God would show you a better path, the right path, the best path, the path in the other direction. We'll get deeper in each of these areas in coming weeks. I wanted to start with an overview, and I wanted to start by allowing us to see the pattern that Jesus is laying out here, because it's not just a collection of proverbs or adages. There's a system here. Jesus is moving us from the vertical then to the horizontal. And we can even get more granular. We can put acronyms to it, like we do back in children's church, joy. Well, we're going to talk about Jesus, then talk about others, then about ourselves. Or sometimes on Wednesday night, we'll pray with the acronym ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, then supplication, then the needs and the intercessory prayer and so forth. It's ironic to me, though, in fact, it's just ironic. The pattern that Jesus gives us here, the pattern that he offers to help us pray, can end up a barrier to prayer. How is that? Strength overplayed is a weakness. And there's nothing in Scripture that can't be twisted, bent out of shape, misapplied, or overemphasized. In fact, I think 2,000 years since Jesus, I think that there isn't a verse in Scripture that hasn't been twisted, misapplied, overemphasized, or bent out of shape. And Jesus' teaching on prayer is no exception. It's so easy to misapply these verses. We've already talked about one way, to just recite them by rote, the way a lot of us did growing up. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The priests that I grew up with would assign us, go say, 10 Our Fathers and 10 Hail Marys. And I'd try to get it done in 2 minutes and 37 seconds so I could get back to sinning. Bless us, O Lord, and these are gifts we're about to receive through your bounty, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And I can get snarky and condescending and critical of the Roman Catholic Church, but we can fall into the same thing. Oh, no, Patrick, we're Protestants. Maybe you've heard. We're evangelicals. It's not a religion. It's a relationship. Okay, if it's a relationship, why don't we pray like it's a relationship? I know one pastor not, I've met him, I don't know him personally, but I've always been struck by the fact when he prays from the pulpit, he prays the same way with almost the same words every time. Father, we praise you for who you are. We acknowledge the many, many ways in which we fall short of your glory. Nevertheless, we thank you that your mercies are new every morning. And we ask for this, 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 that, that, and the other thing. What's he doing? He's praying acts, but he's checking boxes. He's touching the bases as he runs around. Father, we praise you. Adoration. We acknowledge that we fall short. Confession. We thank you for your mercy. Thanksgiving. Good. Now we can get to the ask. Now we can get to the list. Takes the pattern that Jesus gives us, it trivializes it. If we start the right way, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, add on our particular unique list of wishes, wants, and desires for that day, add in Jesus' name at the end, because that's, you know, the abracadabra part. Hey, we've got ourselves a prayer. Except not really. If we reduce prayer to merely a pattern, if it's just form without function, we're not really adoring or confessing or thanking. We're just going through the motions, and that's everything Jesus doesn't have in mind here. Now, that's at one end of the spectrum, just rote recitation. At the other end of the spectrum, we can take the pattern that Jesus is giving us and turn it into a whole lot of work. Yes, we're to labor in prayer, but sometimes we just torture ourselves. Okay, I've got to start off with adoration, adoration, adoration. God, I adore you. No, I can't just say I adore him. I have to adore him. God, you are good. Well, that's stupid. That's a cliche word. My English teacher doesn't let me use that word. Okay, God, you're wonderful. No, I sound like a sixth grade girl. God, thank you for your grace and mercy. No, wait, I'm not supposed to thank him yet. Adoration. Okay, God, you are mighty and powerful and gracious and merciful. Is that enough? I should probably say more. God, you're mighty and powerful and gracious and merciful and good and just, and we worship and adore you. Who's we? You're alone. There's no we here. You sound stupid. Father, you're so awesome. No one says awesome. Awesome's a goofy word. It's awesome, even worshipful. I don't know. Why wouldn't it be worshipful? This isn't prayer. This is me chasing around my own head, making myself crazy. What if we just said, God, I love you, and you love me, and I don't understand why. You care about me for no good reason that I can understand, but you do. And you're a God who creates galaxies, and you're the God who holds the atoms of the universe together, but you care about me, and you heal, and you restore, and you build, and man, any way I can think about being great, God, you're great. Okay, that's not eloquent. You know, no one's going to print that in a book of prayer anywhere. No one's going to put that to music. But you know, if I'm laboring over my words and torturing myself whether I'm doing it the right way, it's not as bad as rote, but it still misses the mark because it emphasizes form over function. It gives us the idea that we have to adhere to some strict protocol when we're talking to God. That's the same thinking that gets us that prayer voice. Jesus, you are so holy and mighty. Talk to a friend that way and see what happens. Hector. Or here's the one. Oh, Father God, you're so awesome, Father God, and we come before you, Father God, grateful to be here, Father God. You're the best, Father God. We're humbled to be in your presence, Father God. Hey, Hector, when you're leading worship, Hector, can you remember to take your capo, Hector, and don't forget the songbook, Hector, and remember that the XLR cable doesn't work because we found out last night, Hector. Again, try it with a friend. If it sounds weird with a friend, why are we doing it with God, who's supposed to be the closest friend of all? That's the real point of what Jesus is saying. We're friends of God, children of God. We get to act like it, pun intended. We get to pray like it. The pattern that Jesus gave us is important, don't get me wrong. The elements in there do matter, and the sequence means something. He's communicating some truth here. But none of what Jesus just gave us in verses 2, 3, and 4 is more important than the first two words. Our Father. That's not the way Old Testament prayer began ever. Old Testament prayers were offered to Jehovah, to Yahweh, except no one dared speak his name because it was too sacred a thing and he was too distant a God. Prayers began, Righteous Lord, Eternal God. Before Jesus, no one prayed to God the Father. No one thought of God as Father. He's called Father of Israel a dozen or so times, but Father in the sense of progenitor. He created Israel as a nation. He called them out. But even then, it didn't refer to a personal relationship, and there's a reason for that. Before Jesus, no one thought of God as Father because he wasn't. Humanity forfeited our relationship with God, that closeness, that intimacy in the garden, and it hadn't been restored yet. God was still creator because he was. He was still maker. He was judge, certainly, ruler, theoretically. But for thousands of years, he couldn't be Father. That relationship was not possible. We severed it. We destroyed it. And then came Jesus, who in every single prayer he ever utters in Scripture refers to God one way. He calls him Father. No wonder the disciples wanted to learn from him. They wanted that relationship. And no wonder Jesus was willing to teach them, because the entire reason that Jesus came was so that we could have that relationship. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Galatians, Paul tells us more about that. In Galatians 4, he tells us that when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, Galatians 4:6, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Jesus came so that we could call God Father, even more intimately than that, Papa. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of familiarity. It's a term that speaks of safety, of intimacy. And we're the only ones who can come to God this way because of the cross, because of Jesus, because his blood washed away our sin and separated us from the penalty of sin forever. In Christ, we're justified, just as if we've never sinned, right? But more than that, God not only took away our sin, he gave us a status we didn't have before. He adopted us as sons and daughters. He said, come be my children. And one of the best things about coming to Christ is getting to come to God as little children. What am I talking about? Think about how children come to an adult they feel safe with. The first thing that you notice, they're talking a mile a minute. As soon as children can talk, they start talking. And they don't stop until they're teenagers, and sometimes not even then. Little children will talk a mile a minute about anything and everything with an adult they feel safe with. They'll trust. Trust is an absolute. For children, if they trust them, and they trust them completely. And when we get to Jesus and the little children, we'll talk even more about this. But for today, let's just focus on those two aspects. Little children don't stop talking to an adult they trust. And if they trust an adult, they trust that adult completely. Which is one of the best things about being a dad. I think every father who's been physically capable of throwing their children up in the air has done it. Sometimes we keep doing it even after we're not physically capable. Why? Why do we love that so much, guys? It's not just because it drives our wives nuts. That's a bonus. What's the real thing that we like about it? It's that feeling of being trusted. It's that feeling of having a small person put their life entirely in our hands and smile at us and giggle at us and say, "Do it again, Dad." That's the relationship we get to have with God our Father. What happens if we don't enter into that relationship? What happens if we don't maintain that relationship? Well, use the analogy that God gives us. What happens to families when we don't invest in relationship? Confusion, frustration, hardness of heart, bitterness. Small example with one of the guys on staff this week. Wednesday morning, we're gathered together in the office, and you know, everybody gets there, and we typically start our day with prayer. I looked over at one of the guys. I said, "Hey, would you open us in prayer?" He said, "Sure." And so we bowed our heads, and I waited. And we didn't start. And I looked up, and he looked up, and we looked at each other, and we looked back down. And he didn't start. And I'm thinking to myself, what's going on here? And then I get paranoid. Is this a coup? Is this rebellion? He's ignoring my authority. He's mocking me in front of everybody else. So I started to pray, and we prayed for a while, and we, in Jesus' name, amen it, and we bet about our day. But I noticed that throughout the day, I'm just kind of tight towards this guy. Because what was that about? He said he would pray, and then he didn't pray in front of everybody. That's, he's not submitting to my authority. Who hired this guy? And can I fire him, or do I need to talk to the board about that? It gets to be evening, and it's Wednesday night, so we're going to have service, and I think to myself, you know what? I should clear this up before I teach God's word. I don't want to go into the pulpit with this on my heart. I said, "Hey, what happened this morning?" And he said, "That was weird, wasn't it?" I said, "Kind of, yeah." He said, "Yeah, you asked if I would join you, and then we came over, and then no one prayed." I said, "I asked you to open." He said, "I heard join." Ah, yeah. Okay, so that's one interaction with one guy. What happens if we don't talk before service Wednesday night? What happens if it's Thursday instead of Wednesday and I decide to let it go, but I'm off on Fridays, and then Saturdays we're in different places doing different things, and we see each other this morning, but this time I'm looking at him and saying, "You know what? When we're done with Sunday, you and I are going to have some words." But at that point, he's picking up on the fact that I'm hostile towards him, and he has no earthly reason why, because I have no good reason. And so he starts fronting off on me, and before you know it, we're two guys tight and frustrated and bitter towards one another. And that happens in families all the time, doesn't it? Am I right? It doesn't take long for communication to break down and the walls to go up and for us to start seeing the worst in one another. And innocent mistakes in our minds seem like intentional misdeeds, attacks. Which is why in every aspect of our lives, in every relationship we have, what do we emphasize? Communication. When we do premarital counseling, the one goal that we have in premarital counseling is to help a couple learn how to fight. Help a couple learn how to have good, productive, intense fellowship and come out on the other side still loving each other. When I do marriage counseling, almost always, it's about helping them have a conversation that they haven't been having. Sometimes they know the conversation they haven't been having. Sometimes they have no idea. But it's always something that they're not talking about that's getting in the way of the us. After this service, a half an hour or so after service is over, leaders are going to get together and we're going to spend a few minutes talking. Hey, what happened today? How did God show up? What worked? What do we need to fix? What do we want to do differently? What do we want to do again? But next time we're going to do it on purpose because it was pretty cool. We know in every relationship in our life, success, not just enjoyment of the relationship, but success in the relationship depends on clear and open communication. Why would we think our relationship with God would be any different? 1 John 1:3, quoted a moment ago from 1 John 3:1. Now 1 John 1:3. John's talking about that which we have seen and heard that we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Christ Jesus. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. We declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Christ Jesus. In creating us, John just said, in redeeming us, God has been inviting us to talk, to have a relationship, to be friends, to be closer than friends, to be his children. That can be really hard if your father was like mine. I talked a little bit about my dad last week. When things were good at home, things were really good. When things were bad, things were really bad. And talking with dad wasn't always productive. It would depend on the day, but you know, when dad's not happy, that has a ripple effect. Because hurting people hurt people. Dad had come home having a bad day, and he'd immediately tear into my mom for no reason other than he was walking home with a bunch of frustration and needed a place to put it. Mom's already here with me and my brother, so when dad adds this much more, she needs a place to put that. I'm oldest, so I usually caught it. She'd yell at me about nothing or something or everything. So I'd go slug my brother because I was bigger and I could. He was the youngest. There was just two of us. So he'd go kick the dog. The dog would go chase the cat. The cat would go kill a squirrel in the backyard. And now there's a dead squirrel because dad had a bad day. It happens like that. There's a ripple effect. Fathers, we don't know the impact that we have. A lot of us had fathers like that, but that's why God goes out of his way to tell us he's different. Story of the prodigal son is all about God saying, I'm not like other fathers. You know the story. Younger son goes out, lives like a rock star, chases all kinds of dangerous sin, blows through the family's money, ruins the family's reputation, breaks dad's heart. But the point of the story is that the father never disowns or disinherits him. Is he disappointed? Sure he is. Is he angry? He never is. And all through the story, not just at the end, all through the story, the son is always forgiven. Even when he's out blazing new frontiers of sin, sinning sins that no one has sinned before, the forgiveness was always there. It was always his. He just had to come home and accept it. Didn't even need to ask. He comes home, dad comes out to meet him, hugs him. The forgiveness was always there. He just had to come home and accept it. Just like our forgiveness has been there, paid for, paid in full, satisfied completely for 2,000 years. We just have to say yes. We just have to accept it. If we've accepted it, it's even easier. We just have to remember it. All the anger that God could ever have towards us, Jesus dealt with at the cross. Forever. Today, if you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are never not God's children. We are never not beloved. We are never not welcome, because God is never not eager to hear about our day, whether it's the day ahead or the day just ended or the day that we're in the middle of. He's never not excited to spend time with us. He's never not thrilled with an opportunity to bless us. And if you're thinking that you're the exception, you're really not. Oh, come on, Patrick, you don't know how bad I am. I bet I do, because I bet you're as bad as I am. I'll go sin to sin with everybody, with anyone. But why? What would be the point? Why even go through that exercise? Because it doesn't matter. We're forgiven. Satan wants us to lose sight of that. Satan pulls on all the stops trying to get us to forget that we're forgiven. He wants us to dwell on all the things we've been forgiven of, because if we remember them vividly enough, if we focus on them clearly enough, they become more real in our eyes than the forgiveness that Christ purchased. Any time I start to forget who I am in Christ, any time I start to live fully this new life that Jesus purchased for me and forget about who I was on the other side of the cross, Satan's right there to remind me. He's faithful like that. He's faithful to whisper in my ear and say, you're a liar. You're a murderer. You're an adulterer. You're an addict. And he's right. I was. And he calls me those things again and again. Satan knows my name. Never uses it. Calls me by my sin. God knows my sin. Never refers to it. He calls me son. And he calls you son. And he calls you daughter. Not me. Yes, you. What do you think makes you unique that puts you outside of God's love? Manasseh, king of Israel, was wicked in every way possible, wantonly, deliberately, flagrantly wicked. Sinned against the God of Israel in all the ways that he could think of, and he made up new ways. Yet in captivity in Babylon, he cries out to the Lord. God delivers him and restores him to the throne. Samson, who you read the story and you think that he lived just to be a cautionary tale. He's prideful, he's lustful, he's foolish, he's sinful. He's thoroughly backslidden. He's on the verge of reaping everything that he's sown his entire life. He prays at the last moment, God restores his strength. And he ends up enshrined in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11 to boot. Jesus doesn't tell us these stories in Luke 11. He just assumes that we know them. And he wants us to realize that the point of the story wasn't Samson's faith. It was the object of his faith. The point of the story isn't that Manasseh called out. It's who he called out to. They called out to a God who loves with a father's love, who's always listening, who's always answering. Jesus is reminding us this morning that we've got a relationship with God that allows us to run to him like a little kid with no self-consciousness. One of my younger brothers came up to me at the beginning of service, came up, grabbed my leg, hugged me, and he said, "Patrick, I love you." And there are people around watching and looking at him and talking, and he was oblivious. He was on a mission. That's what little children do. They love with a pure love. They trust completely. And that's what God is inviting us to do. That's how he's inviting us to be. He's inviting us to pray with prayers as short as they need to be. Solomon said, "Hey, you're God in heaven. I'm here on earth. I don't need a lot of words." Ecclesiastes 5:2. We can pray arrow prayers with one word, even with no words, just a silent scream. We can pray as short as we need to. We can pray as long as we want to. We can pray all night. We can pray throughout the day about anything we want. There's nothing that God's not interested in. Are we having those kinds of conversations with God? Do you have that relationship, that kind of relationship with God, where you can, where you do run to him, talk to him? If you don't, why not? I'm guessing it's because you've never gotten to know him. The relationships that we have in this life, the ones that are special or significant, how did they get that way? The people in your life that matter. How do you know that they matter? How did they achieve that status? Isn't it because you talked? Aren't relationships, when you get right down to it, the sum of the conversations that we have? I think about the people in my life that mean a lot to me. My best friend from college got saved about a year after I did. Our families are very close. We knew each other to grunt at each other. We played football together, and we had lockers next to each other, and we'd, grunt as men do. But we didn't like each other very much, not for any reason, just because it's football. You're not supposed to like people. And then one night we're rooming together on the road because G comes next to F in the alphabet, and we end up rooming next to each other. We start to talk, found out that we had a lot in common, found out that we actually enjoyed each other's company. 30 plus years later, we're still close friends. My best friend in ministry back in New Jersey, we didn't talk for the first several months we served together. He thought I was there to take his job. I knew one thing for sure, I didn't want his job, but we weren't talking. So I looked at him being tight, and so I got tight, and we just knew that we were tight with each other. We didn't know why. And then one day something happened in ministry. We were forced to work together and to talk about what we were doing, and we realized we thought about ministry a lot the same way. And I still out here 7 years talk to him, not every day, but more than once a week. My wife. Our relationship began over a lunch. We were working for the same company. I was trying to avoid someone else, so I sat down with her to start a conversation with her to not talk to this other guy. But after that conversation, I said, wow, I want to talk to her again. And after a few conversations, I realized, you know what? She was someone with insight. She was someone who was reliable. She's the person I would call if I needed information, if I needed to get something done. And after a while, we'd start talking about things that weren't necessarily professional, because I valued her perspective and because I really enjoyed our conversations. And after a while, it wasn't just on the phone. When we'd hang out with each other, we'd seek to spend time with each other. Took us about 10 years, but we finally decided to make it a full-time thing. But it was 10 years of talking. It was years of getting to the point where by the time we were married, we were already best friends. My point is, in every one of those cases, the relationship is a product of the conversations that we've had. And in every one of those cases, the first conversation was awkward. But in every one of those cases, it got better. Yeah, I know you can think of people that you've tried to be friends with, relationships that you've tried to spark up and it hasn't gone anywhere. Okay, because we're people. And sometimes people aren't interested. Sometimes people are preoccupied with other things. Sometimes people are jerks. God is none of that. God is willing and able to be the best friend we've ever had, the best parent we've ever imagined, the best lover we've ever conceived of, the best provider we could have. He's not going to be any of those things, though, not fully, until we start talking to him. Is that scary? Sometimes. Shouldn't be. But I'll admit, I still find myself not praying because I'm afraid of what the answer will be. It's silly, I know, because God has promised to answer according to what he knows to be best. Sometimes it's better than what I'm asking for. Sometimes it's better than I can imagine. But I realized literally this past week there was something I wasn't praying about because I couldn't imagine an answer that I liked. So, well, I'm not going to ask a question I'm not going to like the answer to. I'm just going to keep going. Because if God answers the question, I can't imagine a world where somebody doesn't get hurt. So I'm not going to ask. Overlooking the fact that God loves the people involved more than I do, and by not asking the question, I'm hurting them in the process anyway. Philippians 4:6, the verse that we read earlier. God begins by saying, be anxious for nothing, speaking through the Apostle Paul. Have no worries, but in everything pray with all supplication and thanksgiving. Don't worry, just pray. It's God, it's going to be all right. If we don't pray, we're never going to be better than all right. And we probably won't even make it to all right. If you think that you're all right this morning and you're not praying, if prayer isn't a consistent part of your life, realize Paul didn't think he was all right if he didn't pray. John the Baptist didn't think he was okay if he didn't pray. Jesus didn't dare not commit everything to God the Father in prayer. So maybe it's not a good idea if we try to go it ourselves. So how about let's not? And when I say let's not, I mean let us not. Jesus teaches us to pray our Father. What does that mean? It means that this is a community project. We're in it together. This is a relationship that we share. The thing that everyone in this room, I hope, has in common is a relationship with God as Father. So let's be a community that prays together to God, for each other, with each other. And that's actually something that we can start off praying about, because I think God is calling us to more and to deeper. What does that look like? I'm not sure yet. But I know that he's calling us to call him our Father in a way that we haven't, not consistently, not enough. Let's start right now. Let's start by taking some time to wrap our heads around this idea that God is our Father. If we don't get comfortable with that, we can't go any further. That's why I started the way that we started today. We have to recognize who God is and who He wants to be. And let our meditation on that, that'll take us to praise. That'll take us to adoration. That'll bring us into worship. If we just understand the fullness of the meaning behind those two words, our Father, then worship is going to happen. Because worship, we know, that means to ascribe worth, right? What's more valuable? What's more precious? What's more awesome? It really is okay to use that word. What's more awesome than the realization that God is our Father who wants to talk to us and hear from us and guide us and protect us and in every sense of the word, love us. Lord, we are in awe. We are humbled. And we're humbled all the more when we realize that we don't fully understand the love that we're pointing at. We see it, we read about it, we've experienced it. The apostles, the disciples, they testify to it. We've seen it, benefited from it. We've talked to people about it. We've thanked you for it. Maybe it's in prayer that we come to a deeper understanding of it. Because when we pray, we talk to you, and when we talk to you, we get to know you. Lord, draw us deeper. Show us how our relationship can be better. Welcome us into your presence. Help us start talking. In the 17th century, a French believer named François Fenelon said, "Tell God all that is in your heart. As one unloads one's heart, its pleasures and its pains to a dear friend, tell him your troubles that he might comfort you. Tell him your joys that he might sober them. Tell him your longings that he might purify them. Tell him your dislikes that he might help you conquer them. Talk to him of your temptations that he might shield you from them. Show him the wounds of your heart that he might heal them. Lay bare your indifference to good, your depraved taste for evil, and your instability. Tell God how self-love makes you unjust to other people, how vanity tempts you to be insecure, how pride disguises you to yourself and to others also." You know, when we just make our peace with the fact that we can tell God anything and everything, we don't have to worry about what we're going to find to talk about. When you meet up with your closest friends, your dearest family members, Do you write out notes ahead of time? I there's going to be an awkward pause in the conversation. I need to make sure I have something to say. We do that with strangers, maybe, not with friends, not with family. And God wants to be both. But we can't have that relationship with Him if we don't make our peace with the idea that He's our Father and that He loves us that much. He's listening, and He might even have things to say in response. Let's come to Him as our Father. Amen. Amen. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.